You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our next set of lectures, we're going to look at the doctrine of vocation. Now, this doctrine of vocation is a unique contribution of Martin Luther to the church and, of course, beyond the church to the world. The understanding of how God works in his creation, keeping and maintaining order, and at the same time, through instrumental means, bringing his love to his creation. And so we'll look at vocation as it comes out of the medieval church into the days of Martin Luther, the time of the Reformation. Now, first, we have to understand that vocation is from this Latin word vocatio. It is a calling. And from the medieval church, the idea crept in that a calling from God was only given to unique individuals, namely a priest, or a monk, or a nun. For only the priest, the monk, and the nun had a special calling by God to serve in a capacity that was above and beyond what the average Christian or the average person would do. So when Luther comes on the scene, what takes place is he overthrows the entire monastic ideal. And so in this monastic system, we must understand how Luther was himself involved in this monastic order. That he saw himself as one who had a unique calling, that he was to be a monk, and not only a monk, but a priest, and in this way, to strive for perfection. Now, this whole system of monasticism is built on this idea of these so-called evangelical councils, which then get summed up into three categories of chastity, poverty, and obedience. And so that these three categories of chastity, poverty, and obedience are then taken into the monastic system as a vow in the way of the law, something that you are to do to strive for perfection in this life. So that you take a vow of chastity, a vow of poverty, and a vow of obedience to the specific order in which you have subjected yourself to. Now, this comes from this medieval concept of evangelical councils. An evangelical council is not what it sounds. When we hear the word evangelical, we think of the word evangel, we think of the word gospel. But that's not the way this terminology was used. For them in the medieval church, evangelical councils were these requirements or commandments by Jesus that were above and beyond what were required of the average person. So that the average Christian was required to do what the Ten Commandments said to do. But the evangelical councils were above and beyond that. And they were only for the few, the select, only those individuals who had a special calling by God to strive for this perfection in this life. And so one of the classic texts that were used to talk about these so-called evangelical councils is from Matthew chapter 19, in which the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he asks Jesus some questions. So we look at Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 16. "And behold, a man came up to him," that being Jesus, of course, "saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And the man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So here in this text from Matthew chapter 19, we have the rich young ruler who wants to know what he must do to have eternal life. And so in this medieval system, the thought was that Jesus tells him about the Ten Commandments. You know, that you should not murder, that you should not commit adultery, that you should not steal, that you should not bear false witness, you should honor your father and mother, and so you should love your neighbors yourself. And so this medieval concept was that the Ten Commandments were placed before him, which is required of all Christians. But the rich young ruler said, I've already done that. And so here's where the idea of the extra commandments are given. This evangelical counsel only given to the few, to those who want to strive for perfection. And so we note that then Jesus says, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me. So here's where you get this monastic concept of poverty, selling all that you have so that you're not tied down to these possessions. And then you willingly take this vow of a submission, obedience to follow a certain order, to follow Jesus. And so here's where this whole idea comes from. That this is not required of every Christian. No, no, not every Christian is required to sell all his possessions. Only those few who have a calling from God to do this. Now that's a monastic system. It exceeds all the minimum requirements of the law. But here's where Luther begins to overturn this entire tradition that is brought upon the people. So Luther starts to critique it himself because he is one who has taken a vow of poverty, a vow of chastity, and a vow of obedience. He is one who is striving for perfection. He is one who has this so-called special calling of God to become a monk, and not only a monk, but even an ordained priest. So here Luther is striving for this perfection, and as he begins to deal with the struggle and the strife and this tentatio of trying to be perfect and looking into the scriptures and just trying to be righteous before God, he begins to critique the whole system. And so he notices that in this medieval concept, first of all, you're selecting your own burden to bear. So you have this idea that, oh, I'm going to take this unique burden of poverty. But not the average person's going to do that. I'm going to do that. I'll take this unique burden of being chaste. I'll take the unique burden of being obedient to a certain order. And as Luther begins to look and just dig deep into the scriptures, the understanding of Jesus saying, follow me and take up your cross, is a cross that you don't choose, but rather a cross that is placed upon you and is tied to vocation, your calling in life. And so as Luther continues to look at this in the scriptures, he sees that every Christian has callings by God in the realm of this earth, in the realm of this fallen creation, places in which the Lord has placed you to love your neighbor. So as Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself to the rich man ruler, the young rich ruler. And so what takes place in this passage is when Jesus is confronted with these questions, what must I do? Luther looks at this and notes that Jesus gives to him the Ten Commandments, but he's giving to him the second table of the Ten Commandments. Specifically, the table that has to do with the requirements to love your neighbor. But what Jesus doesn't do in this listing off the commandments, he doesn't give the first table. The first table, of course, that you are to have no other gods. That you are to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That you are to not misuse the name of the Lord your God. All of these directly having to do with loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And so what Jesus is doing is he's laying on the law heavily upon this man. The man who claims he's already fulfilled the second table of the law. This is when Jesus says to him, well, fine. Now let's work on the first table. Sell all your possessions because you are clinging to those possessions rather than clinging to me. And so this is in the second set of discourse with Jesus. The selling of the possession is not an extra requirement only for the few, this so-called evangelical counsel, but instead, with laser-like precision, it's the bringing of the law to this man so that he would recognize his sin. And so in this point, the man is just overburdened with this, because that's exactly where he was failing. He was failing in the first half of the Ten Commandments. He was not trusting in God above all things. He was clinging to himself as his own God, as the one who sustains himself and takes care of himself. And so this man was then crushed by the law, but stayed in this unrepentant state. And so he walks away in despair, because he would rather stay where he is than follow Jesus and have eternal life. And so even in the passage itself, we see how Jesus uses the law to those who are hardened in their hearts, to bust their hearts. Whereas in other passages, Jesus will use the gospel to those who are penitent, to those who are repentant and already crushed by the accusations of the law and the guilt and the shame for not doing what is required, but instead rejoicing in what is forbidden. And so in this passage, this is a passage in which there is a heavy, heavy dose of law. So much so that the man goes away because he had great possessions. He had great trust in his great possessions. And this is where Jesus uses this as a teaching moment to his disciples. And so in verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he says again, "I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So Jesus uses this moment here with this heavy burden of the law that always accuses. If you ask a law question and you want a law answer, here's your law answer. Do everything that is required and refrain from everything that is forbidden from the law. But the problem is we cannot do that. And so that's why in verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, with God all things are possible." And so Jesus uses this moment as a teaching moment for his own disciples and for us who are also students of Jesus, learning from him, that with man it is impossible to fulfill all the requirements of the law because we are born and conceived in sin. We cannot perfectly fulfill the law externally, nor can we perfectly fulfill the law internally with all the right desires and the correct love for God in doing what God requires. And so Jesus uses this as the opportunity to explain, with man it is impossible to be perfect. But yet that's the commandment's requirement. that you must be perfect. And so Jesus sets us up so that we would understand the true gospel, the gospel that only in Christ can we have perfection. Because all of our sin is reckoned to Him, and then His perfection is reckoned to us. So that in the gospel we have the promise of the remission of sins because of the person and work of Jesus. We know that God is now favorable and merciful toward us for the sake of Jesus. In the gospel we have the promise of the righteousness of Jesus credited and declared to be our own righteousness, our own perfection, which is an alien perfection, not one that we have achieved ourselves, but one that was given to us as a gift from Jesus. And then, of course, in the gospel, we have the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who begins to work in us to have new desires and to willingly serve God by loving neighbor. So in the days of the medieval church, this understanding of striving for perfection was only for those who had a special calling of God. Everybody else, well, they just had the Ten Commandments. But now when Luther looks at this, Luther says, no, all of these commandments are required for everyone. Everyone is required to be perfect. Because that's what the law declares to us, that God demands perfection. This law then accuses us for not meeting these requirements. But then this is where the beauty of the gospel comes in, that after we've been crushed by the law and realize that with man it is impossible, then we're ready to hear the wonderful good news of Jesus, that with Him all things are possible. Namely, that in Him we are a new creation, we have died to sin and live in Him, and now we stand righteous before God, our sins not counted against us, and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit who works in us bearing the fruit of the Spirit so that we are able to love our neighbor as ourself and actually want to do it. We want to serve our neighbor. And see, in this whole understanding that Luther is starting to articulate and starting to communicate, this is where Luther comes to the realization that, hey, God does not need our good works, but our neighbor needs our good works. So that we don't strive for perfection in what we do or seek extra credit by going to these so-called evangelical councils to try to impress God and try to be perfect before Him, because before God we cannot be perfect in our own efforts. And in fact, as Luther says, God doesn't need our good works. We don't need to do these works to impress God. Instead, as those who have been declared righteous, whose sins are not counted against them, who have the gift of the Holy Spirit, we then begin to realize that our good works are focused toward the benefit of our neighbor. Because Christ Himself has fulfilled all that is required in the law. But now, as those who have been loved by God, we are put into vocations, callings, stations, places, where as God has loved us, we love our neighbor. As God has had mercy upon us, we have mercy upon our neighbor. As God has forgiven us, we then forgive our neighbor. So we don't need any extra credit with God, and we don't need any extra credit that we obtain from the saints who had too much credit because they were too perfect before God. Because there was only one who was perfect in His life, both internally and externally, and that is Jesus. He is the only Holy One. And in Him, we also are declared to be holy. So that as Luther is articulating this, he understands now that you don't have to strive for perfection in a special calling of being a priest or a monk or a nun. This is complete rubbish. Instead, every Christian who has been baptized already has been called out of darkness into light to serve God by loving neighbor in the unique callings that God has placed him. Whether that would be a husband and wife, father and mother, or even a priest, a teacher of God's word. And so all Christians have these callings through which God works to bring order to his creation and to sustain it in love. In fact, even non-Christians are put into these places to be of service to God by serving neighbor. Now, when Luther starts to articulate this, and this is beginning to manifest itself, also this idea of the cross, the burdens that we bear, Luther sees from the scripture, they're directly related and tied to the vocations, the stations, and the place in which God has placed us. So that God tells us to love our neighbor, and then it's not just this ambiguous concept of anybody, but uniquely the neighbors he gives to us as a gift directly tied to that vocation. And in all these different callings and vocations that each one of us has, there are unique burdens and crosses to bear. And so all of this doctrine of vocation from Luther is drawn from the depths of the scriptures. And so Luther goes back to the scriptures to look and see what a good work is. Because in the whole monastic order, the idea was this is a good work. This is what pleases God. But Luther says, if we want to know what pleases God, let's ask him. Let's see what God reveals to us through the mouth of his prophets and apostles and the written words. What God himself says that he wants us to do. What God himself has instituted and what orders God has put together for the sake of fallen creation. So Luther goes back to the scriptures and we look at the institution of marriage, which of course was seen as a second-rate institution, if you will, in this whole monastic medieval idea. In the monastic system, what is more important and pleasing to God is chastity. But Luther looks back at the scripture and says it's not chastity that we have at the beginning when God creates, but instead it's actually marriage, an institution by God that is good because God has created it, and God says that it's good. So Luther goes back to Genesis, specifically in chapter 2, to look at the institution of marriage and the creation of the first man and this idea of calling, vocation, the place in which these two individuals were originally put to serve God. So let's look at Genesis chapter 2, in which we see how God puts order into his creation. Now, of course, bear in mind, this is before the fall into sin, but we understand the order of creation as God has created and put everything in its proper place. Now, specifically, we look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So now first God creates Adam, the first man. And so when he creates Adam, he then places Adam and puts him in the garden. And so in the garden, his unique calling is going to be working the garden, keeping the garden. So that God takes this man and places him there, and that's how he will serve him. Now in the next verse, verses 16 and verse 17, we read this. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So here Luther looks at the scripture and he sees how the Lord has placed this man into this calling. He is to take care of the garden. Now the Lord gives him a word and he tells him, this is how you're going to serve me. You can eat of any tree, but the one thing that I ask is that you do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Very simple. All he is to do is just to not eat of the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so he has this word from the Lord. But as we look at this text, we understand also that here is the man by himself. So in verse 18, we read, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So that in verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So when Luther looks at a passage like this, he understands that the man was placed in a calling. He was to be in the garden, and he was to work the garden, to keep the garden. And then the Lord gives him a commandment, a way in which he is to serve him. "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then the Lord says that it's not good that the man's alone because there will be no life in the man. And so the Lord gives him the gift of a wife. And so here we see this institution, this calling that the man is to work the field. The man has the word of God, and now the man has a wife. So now the man has a unique calling of husband. And so how is the man to serve his wife? He is to teach her the word that God has given. Teach her that this is the way we are to serve the Lord. He is to love his wife that the Lord has given to him as a gift. And here in a passage like this, this is where we see from the text that here is where God institutes marriage as something that is good. It's something through which this gift of a wife then takes upon a new calling, because she will also be a mother. And as she is a mother, this is the Lord working through this vocation to continue to bring creation into existence. So that the Lord works through the woman to bring more of humanity to life. And so we see all these unique callings of the man who's in the field. He has the word. He's to teach the word to the woman. He now is married. He's a husband. And now you have the woman who is a wife. And then, of course, she'll be a mother, which will mean the man will be a father. These are all callings that the Lord has given to these two individuals. And they are to serve him. And as they serve him, they serve one another in these vocations. Because this is the way through which God loves his creation, brings it and places it into order. Now from this creation and institution of marriage, we see the extension of all these other orders that we have in creation. Even creation that is fallen. Because later on, of course, the man will fail in his calling, and the woman too. And they will sin. And when they bring sin, they bring death and they bring disorder. But God will continue to bring order in these callings. For from the family is extended this understanding of the order of the church. That is where God's word is taught. The man is to teach his wife and to teach his family. And then as the family grows, he is to teach others of what God has declared and revealed to him in the word. And from the family you will extend to society with clusters of families.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer Jesus Christ continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.